Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This gives you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for allowing us this opportunity, bringing us here this evening so that we might use this time beneficially in our advance in your perfect plan. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will guide us in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are presently working in Matthew chapter 16. We were when we left off last evening. A few more details to note there. And then we will move on to our next segment of our study. Matthew 16:20. This portion is where we move away from plan A and over to plan B. We noted that last evening, and the chart on the board gives you some details about that. The concept is that if the Jewish community, the leadership as well as the people, had collectively come together and accepted Christ as Savior, as well as Messiah, of course, then there would have been plan A, which is what was revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament indicated that there would be a 7-year period of time that would conclude the dispensation of Israel. That 7-year period we call the tribulation, but it was simply the last of David's 490 years prophesied back in Daniel in chapter 9 of his prophecy. And so Daniel has outlined the end game for that dispensation. What he did not know was the church age, and therefore no one in the period in which our Lord functioned in the incarnation knew anything about it, and it was not his intent to reveal it. And he didn't reveal it until about this portion of Matthew. We see him go up on the mountain and therefore give a visual prophecy of what it would be like at the second advent. In chapter 16, we also see some conversation that was taken up with Peter, whereas Peter would be involved in the church. And Peter simply was a small stone that would be put down on the foundation of Christ. And he was not to be, therefore, assumed to be the high knocker in the coming church. He was simply one of the stones that would be put on the foundation. That's another study. And I mentioned to you last evening, if you want all the details, go to a East Texas Bible Conference. I forget the year. The name of it is Church Keys, and you can delve into that. But nevertheless, in this particular portion, we see that there is plan A. The people are expecting Messiah to come and immediately set up a political kingdom and therefore get rid of SPQR as the hammer that is constantly threatening the people of Judea, Palestine, and so on. That is changing. And Jesus Christ is going to begin to throw out a few morsels involving the church age and the remainder of the incarnation. Plan B, therefore, is what he is going to start to introduce, and that is where he is going to be crucified, and then he is going to ascend into heaven, and then at a certain number of days after that, the church age will begin. That will be on the feast day of Pentecost, and the documentation for that is Acts chapter 2. So that takes us to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to note briefly verses 20 through 22. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And Jesus then begins to instruct them about the events which are about to transpire with regard to the salvation plan of God. Verse 21, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. That's primarily those involved with the hierarchy the Jewish religion, Judaism, and therefore they are implicit to the Sanhedrin. He will then be killed. They will inspire the execution that was approved of by Pontius Pilate, and therefore they were implicit in his execution. That does not mean that every Jew was behind it and that the Jews killed Christ. No one killed Christ. He voluntarily gave up his spirit to the Father and his soul to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he executed his own demise by dismissing his soul and spirit. No one killed him. The Jews didn't do it. The Romans didn't do it. He died because his mission was completed, and there was no reason to remain in this physical life. The next duty on his agenda was to make preparation for the resurrection of the church, as well as other dispensational believers. And that meant there was the need for a resurrection body. In order to have that, he had to experience physical death. So he got on with the remainder of his agenda. And so we have the concept here that he will be killed, and he will be raised up on the third day. And then verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter's priorities obviously are inverted. He wanted a political solution to the tyrannical environment that he felt had been imposed by SPQR, rather than a spiritual solution to the sinful environment of the human soul. That is something that cannot be fixed by anything political. It has to be fixed theologically. It has to be fixed spiritually. And Jesus Christ had to be the one to accomplish that objective. And that meant he had to go to the cross. And although the Romans were involved in that, they were involved with it, complicit with the Jewish hierarchy. And Jesus Christ therefore arrived at the prophesied cross. And hanging there, he became our substitute while still alive. And that is his spiritual death. And so the spiritual solution to all of man's problems has been rejected, and consequently the public kingdom must be postponed. And the message now turns to the objective of the incarnation, which is to provide a way of salvation for all mankind, and that is the fulfillment of the third infralapsarian elective decree. And since the public kingdom had been rejected by Israel, divine policy requires that no further emphasis be placed on the messiahship of Jesus. Do not tell anyone that I am the Christ, is the mandate that he's just given. Now, establishment of the public kingdom then requires recognition that Jesus is the Messiah based on his miracles, his acts of healing, and his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Establishment of the private kingdom requires the recognition that he is Messiah based on his work, that on the cross, his subsequent death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so these public and private kingdoms depend on several aspects of his duties in the incarnation. And since the cross and its related events have not yet taken place, then the messiahship of Jesus must be withdrawn from the public message. He's no longer going to emphasize that. He has now told them that he is going to be executed by a system of justice that will be transpired in Jerusalem. Now, this is all established in Matthew 17, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, and this is a passage we noted last evening, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." They are not to speak of the fact that he is the Christ, and they're not to speak any longer, at least those three men are not to speak at all about what they saw on the mountain. That was the revelation of his second advent. The fact that he is the Christ has been demonstrated through miracles and healings and fulfillment of prophecies, and no one has observed this and therefore put two and two together and come to the conclusion that he was the Christ. They have therefore failed the test. He now is going to transition the whole concept over to instructing his apostles and his disciples as to what is on the agenda in the future. And this is going to be just a piddling bit of information, but he does give a significant amount of information as far as that is revealed in John, beginning in chapter 13 and running through chapter 17. Most of that is called the Upper Room Discourse. And because of that minor piece of information, after we get the New Testament, we can look back at that section of Scripture and see that he was giving them segments, little droplets of information regarding the church age. And he told them that they were not going to understand this, but that the Holy Spirit would come and explain it all to them in due time. And that was the prophecy of Acts chapter 2 that would occur on Pentecost. So the public kingdom was based on the living presence of the promised Messiah, but the mystery kingdom must be based on the resurrection as an accomplished fact. Now, once the resurrection occurs, then everything is placed in gear in order to move forward with the church age. The church age, therefore, is the dispensation of the royal family. They are those that will be resurrected first as far as the human race is concerned. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. So the conclusion of the incarnation, you have the resurrection of Christ. But then as far as believers are concerned, the first resurrection is that of the church. It is yet future. And that means that there are Old Testament saints that have not yet received their resurrection bodies. They have been transferred to heaven by Jesus Christ. This occurred at the ascension, and they have interim bodies, as do those who are believers in the church age who die. And they, therefore, absent from their bodies, face to face with the Lord, and they're in interim bodies. But there are no resurrection bodies, and these will come in shifts. The first one is Christ, the second is the church. And so the disciples then were focusing at this point only on the deliverance of those who were alive during the incarnation. They, of course, did not understand the full perspective here, and that is going to take the teachings of the Holy Spirit in the opening years of the church age. Now, belief in Christ, Jesus as the Christ, to them was the key to entering the public kingdom, and they assumed that that would occur immediately. That was the general opinion. The reason for that is there is no revelation of the church age. They had no idea about that. It had to be demonstrated under Plan A that the kingdom, the public kingdom, could not be established unless they accepted him as Messiah. It was a legitimate offer. And when he came and presented himself as Messiah and nobody bought it, at that point then he removed that as an offer and moved to Plan B. And Plan B is what he develops for the rest of the incarnation in some increments. Therefore, the church age was established. It is the mystery dispensation, and these fellows knew nothing of that. Therefore, if he is the Messiah, then he has to set up the kingdom in their mind's eye. At some point, you have to set this deal up. Now, they're not remembering back on Daniel's prophecy that there's a 7-year period before the kingdom actually comes about. So a lot of confusion is transpiring among so many people, including the apostles. So you can see from their standpoint that they do not see the church age, and if he is the Messiah, then he has to set up the kingdom in their eyes. This is the opinion of those at the Sanhedrin. This is the opinion of everyone else in the Jewish community. And so Jesus Christ has been offering them the kingdom, and they have, in essence, rejected it because they reject him as Messiah. Now, these fellows in Matthew chapter 16 have admitted the fact they think he's the Messiah. "Who do you say that I am?" he asked them. And Peter popped up and he said, "You are the Christ." That means Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he told him that that was correct. So that idea is in their minds, but they don't see the church age. So he's going to have to do a very slow grind to bring them around to the proper way of thinking here. They had forgotten all those people who had died in the past, these apostles had. There was a confident expectation of eternal life that was understood by these people. It was based on faith of a coming Messiah, and now he's here. and they are in wonderment about what's going to happen to them rather than referencing back to all who have died in the past. So it is absolutely necessary that redemption be accomplished before the public kingdom can have its intended fulfillment. And he therefore had to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he would be killed there. Now this can only be accomplished if Messiah becomes a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. This is on the agenda. Things must be accomplished in a sequential order. Not only those who have previously died, but those alive during the incarnation, as well as those who would believe after the resurrection, are dependent upon that sacrifice. And to therefore put the political kingdom ahead of the spiritual kingdom is to wish for the crown before the cross. So the message pertinent to plan A is obsolete. And while the message pertinent to plan B is not yet an accomplished fact, it has to be revealed, and that incrementally. He is not going to come flat out and give a big, broad dissertation on the church age. Not yet. That is something that has to be kept under wraps. It is the mystery dispensation, and only a few can be apprised of it. They were the apostles that are going to take the message eventually into the church age and dispense that to whoever will give it a hearing. But when does he give most of the information? Is in the upper room discourse in John, beginning in the middle of chapter 13. They're the only ones who get this information. And why is he doing it this way? He realizes that they don't have enough information to understand why the political kingdom must be delayed. They have to understand there's a 7-year period, but that is going to be put off. There's going to be inserted, as you can see here on the diagram, I've noted between the incarnation and tribulation, obviously the church age. But to show that it is the mystery dispensation, I put it in parenthesis. It is inserted in the dispensational timeline when Jesus Christ decided to switch from plan A to plan B. And he is going to reveal some details of this to the apostles, but privately to them. They will not fully understand it. He will say to them in John 14:26, there are a lot more things I need to tell you, but I don't have time to do it right now. He's about to be executed in that particular context. That is the night before, or the night during which he will be tried several times, and the day following he will be crucified. But he then tells them, I will send you a helper, is the way I believe it's translated in the King James. That helper in the Greek is a paraclete, which means someone who will go along beside you, and he will lead you, and he will instruct you. Well, that is the prophecy of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And because of that, they therefore will have to wait until more information can be revealed about this new dispensation. So the reality of the promised kingdom has now, in the minds of the disciples, been removed and replaced with something which they simply do not yet understand. The public kingdom ruled by the promised Messiah was the basis for all Jewish hope and deliverance from the political oppression of the devil's world. And a lot of people who had possibly bought into his messiahship, they're going to be very disappointed that he is not going to set up the kingdom immediately. One of those individuals was Judas Iscariot. He was confident that he was going to be Secretary of the Treasury for the Millennial Kingdom. He did not want this cross thing to be carried out. He even cooperated with the dark side in order to try and prevent that. And when it came about, he was very depressed and committed suicide. Lucifer did not want Jesus Christ to be crucified. When that occurs, he's lost the appeal trial. And, of course, he did not know anything about the mystery dispensation. That was completely out of the purview of his ability to know. And that had been kept from him. It had been kept from the angels. It had been kept from all of these apostles. The only person who knew about it was Christ. Now, he perceived this through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament that would have informed the true humanity that there would be an additional dispensation inserted into the human timeline. So he had to perceive that through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And he is going to reveal some increments of this to the apostles, as I've mentioned, before the crucifixion, but not much, and to only them. To them, his change of plans meant that the peace and prosperity of the Messianic kingdom was lost forever. That was the apostles' take on this deal. They felt, if you're not going to do this, if you're going to be executed, what's happened to our deliverance politically? Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to encourage these men by assuring them that such was not the case. So he had to let out a little data. So Jesus' purpose for the transfiguration was to assure the disciples that the promised kingdom would occur and that he would establish it when he came in his unveiled glory. So that was the prophecy. The transfiguration is a prophecy of the second advent and the beginning of setting up that kingdom. Therefore, as a result of the transfiguration, they did get a little idea that what they were expecting would occur, but they're getting the drift that for some reason it is going to be delayed. So the transfiguration proclaims the public kingdom with Jesus revealed in his power and in his glory. They therefore note that that glory has been veiled during his incarnation. He's approximately 32 years of age at this point in the incarnation, and they never have seen the glory. They have only seen the indications that he was Messiah by the miracles and the healings, the fulfillment of prophecies. They've seen that, but they haven't seen the Shekinah. And three of these guys did. Peter and John and James saw this on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they were told, do not breathe a word of this until after the resurrection. Then you can talk about it. So the resurrection proclaims a risen Savior who 40 days later will ascend into heaven with the promise of a glorious return. Well, following these events, the apostles will fully understand the future reality of our Lord's return in glory that will occur at the second advent, where he will establish his millennial kingdom. Now, quickly now, let's note some of the things we've done. We are in the fifth Nike. We're studying Revelation 3, verse 4. It is an introductory verse to the things that are contained in the fifth Nike paragraph. But you will have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. That's their uniform of honor. It means that they're moving forward in the plan of God for them. We're in the church age now in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. In fact, they shall walk with me in whites. That will be uniform of glory, and that will be defined in verse 5 as a part of the Nike paragraph. Now, in order to amplify these two uniforms, we are conducting an experimentation of the resurrection glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and establishing the fact that we may acquire this same glory as an escrow blessing. So why are we studying the transfiguration? So that we can see the ultimate uniform of glory. It is possessed by Christ. He revealed it to these three men. There will be this transfer to those in the church age who reach spiritual maturity, therefore receive escrow in time, and as a result of that, they will be conveyed escrow in eternity. But this is a part of the blessings paragraph, the escrow blessings revelation that come to us in Revelation. So we undertook a review of the doctrine of Shekinah glory, following which we began to research the details surrounding the revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration. That study required us to look into the etymology of the Greek words which define the event. We noted morphe, outward appearance, stopped to note the doctrines of the hypostatic union and that of kenosis. We then noted the verb morphao, which means to shape or fashion, and how it is used to describe the transformation of the human stream of consciousness through the inculcation of biblical truth. And finally, we examine the verb metamorphao, which means to change into another form. We learned that this is the word that is translated in Matthew 17:2 by the English word transfigured. The second paragraph of the study was simply the reading of the corrected translations of the two major passages of Scripture which document the transfiguration, Matthew 16:27 through 17:9, and 2 Peter 1:16 through 19. Now, with that under our belt, let's move to the next segment of our study. the transfiguration in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. Now we will approach it through an expository analysis. We begin, obviously, with Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And 6 days later, and you know what that later was, the previous exposition, had Jesus Christ interrogating his apostles as to who he was. It is at that point he reveals the concept of church. That is just a smidgen that comes out. He then moves them through that conversation, which we just noted, and now we're at the next chapter 6 days later. Matthew 17, 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Now, we must remember that the original manuscripts from which has emerged the English translation of the Bible did not contain chapter divisions or verse designations. It would have been much better if the verses we noted in Matthew chapter 16, those final verses, were attached to 17 or vice versa. Consequently, the flow of the commentary moves smoothly from the final verse of chapter 16 to the first of chapter 17. Although there's a six-day gap there, they should be studied together, and we've done that. Now, the prophecy spoken by the Lord in the former is fulfilled 6 days later in this latter chapter. Now, the select few who are invited to accompany the Lord into the mountain are Peter, first of all. Peter has a number of names. I brought a diagram for you. It shows you all of the different names he's known by. It's almost like he has a bunch of aliases, like he was a crook of some kind, and he has all these aliases. Originally, he was called Simon. You see Simon on the board here in English. That is Shimon. That is the Hebrew, comes out of the Hebrew. And the Greek is Simon, and therefore Simon in the English. He is the brother of Andrew, both of whom were commissioned apostles in Matthew 10, verse 2. He is also referred to in Scripture as Cephas. You'll see that there in English, but it is Aramaic, Kepha. And the Greek is Cephas in the Greek. So Cephas is how we address that in English. It is Aramaic. He is not to be confused with another apostle, Simon the Zealot, who is mentioned in Matthew 10, 4. Simon the Zealot was also an apostle, but this is not Simon Peter. The next is James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. Both were commissioned apostles in Matthew 10, verse 2. There are three men named James in Scripture. And get those up here so you can see them. I have a little wheel going around. There they are. The three men named James in the New Testament. There is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the apostle John, again commissioned in chapter 10, verse 2 of Matthew. He was martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, called James the Less. He too was commissioned an apostle, that in Matthew 10, 3. And then James, the son of Joseph, this is the brother of Jesus. He was pastor teacher in Jerusalem, cited as an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and in Galatians 1, 19. And he was the writer of the epistle of James, noted in James 1, 1. Now, John is the next fellow that is going up the hill. John of Zebedee, the brother of James, named an apostle in Matthew 10, verse 2, along with his brother, whom we just noted. He is the human author of several entries in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the three epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which is where we find the Nike paragraphs. The apostle John is not to be confused with either John the Baptist or Mark, the writer of the second gospel, who is called John in Acts 12, verses 12 and 25. Sometimes this individual is called John Mark. So all three men who are invited up the mountain are apostles, two of whom will be martyred, that's James and Peter, and two of whom will write New Testament books, That's Peter and John. Now, the two who were martyred, however, did not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. You remember the prophecy that would occur 6 days later. It's found in Matthew 16:28, when the Lord said, "Nobody here will die before they've seen the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And when He said that, these men understood that they would not die until they saw that. Now, immediately, I'm sure they thought that they would be observing the second advent literally. Figuratively, they do go up the mountain 6 days later, three of them do, and they're able to see a demonstration, a visual. It might even be called loosely a vision, in the sense that they are able to see something that is displayed, that is designed to depict what will occur at the second advent. They are seeing Jesus Christ in the Shekinah glory. He is all lit up. And we see Moses and Elijah as well on the scene. And they're able to observe these individuals who play a part in the tribulational concept. Moses and Elijah will spend 3.5 years evangelizing in Jerusalem and its environs. That will occur during the last half of the tribulation. And, of course, Jesus Christ at the second advent. So they're being given a little bit of some prophetic information through their eye gate. And as they look at this, then they're able to discern that there will be a second advent. And He comes down from the mountain and He says, "Do not tell anyone that I am the Christ. Do not tell anyone about what you've seen. Don't do any of this until after the resurrection." So the four men arrive on the mountain alone. This is a visual phenomenon, and it occurs right before them so they can see it. Now, I went out and stumbled across yet another transfiguration piece of art. I don't know why we can't get a decent art done on this deal. Look at that. I can't understand why people who do religious artwork make them look like the comic page in the Post-Dispatch. Well, it does. Look at all this. All these bright colors and everything, and there's nothing back there, and everything's all weird. It looks like something you'd see in the comics. And I've noticed that about a lot of the religious art, that there's no depth in any of it. There's no shadows, anything like that. I don't know much about art, but I know that that's not very good. And that's not either. But there you go. I mean, it gives you the idea. Jesus Christ, I don't know what this glow is. I mean, I guess that's the Shekinah glory glowing. All right, that's that. And then it's almost Moses and Elijah over here, if you didn't notice, but they're almost blotted out by the glow. But, you know, Jesus Christ is illuminated by the Shekinah glory emanating outwardly from His person. Then over here, these old boys are really, these guys can't even look. They're hiding their head. Now, do you think on a thing like this, they're not going to look? I mean, Jesus said to them, "Do not tell anyone what you've seen here today." They said, "Well, I didn't see anything. I had my eyes covered." It's pitiful. Well, let's get rid of that. Makes me nervous. Matthew 17:2, "And He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light." His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. There was no lightning bolts coming out, you see. Well, the word transfigured is the aorist passive indicative of the verb metamorphao, to be transformed, to change in essence, form, or appearance. The real miracle here is not the shining through of the Shekinah glory, but rather the fact it had been so successfully veiled for 32 years. That's what's new about this. See, he was just an ordinary looking guy for 32 years. What if at Bethlehem, when he was born, the Magi came in, several weeks later, and everybody that came in to see him, Mary's got a little child, he's over there next door, people bring, probably a shower of some kind, and they bring in the stuff, and they say, and he's sitting there glowing. and with lightning bolts coming out. That would have been a dead giveaway. And so that's not the idea. You have to accept him in his true humanity for who he is, the Messiah. Now, how's that going to be accomplished? You see, he has to function in the prototype system, which is the system he's going to bequeath to us. And therefore, he cannot rely on divine attributes. Therefore, if that's the case, he's not going to reveal the fact he's got any. He's got to function in the prototype system which we will utilize. And therefore, he has to know the Word of God backwards and forwards by heart so that he will not sin no matter what external exigency is presented. He is going to use the assets that are given to us, that entire portfolio. But the portfolio cannot function unless the inventory of ideas is in the cardia. And if he doesn't know totally every exposition of doctrine in the Old Testament, he cannot defend his soul against the attacks in the dark side. And they were constant and unrelenting. So Jesus Christ now has moved up to 32 plus years and has never revealed the light side of his person. He's never revealed that. And now he's done it to three guys and told them not to tell it. The miracle here, the astounding fact, is that all of this had been there for 32 years and no one knew it. And now three guys do. This was proof positive to these three apostles that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. As Peter put it, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. His face shining as the sun was Matthew's way of describing the presence of the intrinsic glory of undiminished deity becoming manifest to Peter and to James and to John. Throughout the incarnation, our Lord's voluntary act of kenosis had veiled the inner presence of the Shekinah glory. It was not evident. What was evident was that he could perform miracles, he could perform healings, he could fulfill prophecy. Everything the Old Testament said about him, he could do up to whatever point historically you found him in the Scripture. There are still yet things to be fulfilled. Since Jewish negative volition had made it necessary to postpone the public kingdom for a while, it was necessary for Jesus to reassure his disciples of his identity. Peter said, "You're the Christ." And he said, "You are right about that." The other guys did not disagree. Now he's going to take Peter, he's going to take John, and going to take James up on the mountain, and he's going to confirm this. He's going to reveal the Shekinah. The disciples had accepted him for who he said he was. But this change of plans was significant and therefore sufficient to plant seeds of doubt in their minds. Their belief had saved their souls for all eternity, but should they doubt the identity of Jesus, they would fail to follow him with confidence. See, the miracle here is that once you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, which you cannot lose. You have eternal security. You have the guarantee of a resurrection body. And it doesn't matter if you have doubts after you're saved. You can doubt all day long. You can say, "It just doesn't make sense to me anymore. I'm confused. None of this can really be true. I have all kinds of questions that I can't rationalize." But there's your problem, by the way, rationalism. Accept it on faith. Word of God's alive and powerful. Word of God is immutable and inerrant, infallible. It says that if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life, then you do. Word of God said so. What did Peter say? Peter said, "I was an eyewitness to his glory." But that's not nearly as convincing as the fact that the Bible says so. The Word of God is the witness. That's the witness. All other witnesses can be challenged. They're humans. They can perceive things erroneously. Well, let's go back to some guys that really not going to be good. Look at these guys here. What can they testify of? And the head bared down in the ground, but whimpering. The least they could do is look. Maybe hide behind the rock and peek. Even, and by the way, this is erroneous. These three guys saw it. And they were witnesses. Peter lived to tell it, and so did John. The other two guys were martyred, and they did not write any scripture. But these, the two guys there that did see it, Peter and John saw it, and they put it in scripture. And what did Peter say? The scripture is a more dependable testimony than that of the eyewitness. So privately to three select apostles, the Lord revealed momentarily the presence of His heavenly glory. And after having done so, His instruction to them was that they not speak of it until after the resurrection. His garments became as white as light, is the way Matthew describes our Lord's uniform of glory. Now all I can do is tell you what the Bible says, and if the Holy Spirit decides not to elaborate, to give details, then there's nothing I can do about that. But I think because He's told us there is this uniform of glory, but not a lot of details as to how that functions, how it takes place, how you put it on, I mean, what is this? We get the idea. But it's going to be wonderful to be in that third heaven someday after the evaluation tribunal of Christ has been completed and to see who among us is going to be wearing that uniform of glory. We will be eyewitnesses to it at that point as these guys were here. They were eyewitnesses to the uniform of glory. They know what it looks like. And I assure you these guys know too. That they are not blind to what was going. I cannot believe this guy's name. It even gives his name, Alexander Ivanov. He's not from around here. Appears to be Russian, most likely. And maybe he assumes these guys are Russians. I don't know. I don't even know why I showed that to you. I was trying to show you how bad things are, and it's so bad I can't look at it anymore. They saw the Shekinah, and you will see it too at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and let's hope you get to look at your own. You know, like this, will they have mirrors? You know how you can go to try on a suit or something? Not you ladies, you try on dresses, I understand that. But you have these cock-sided mirrors you can stand in front of. And so you can look in one of them and it flashes back, see how it looks behind you, see how it looks on the side, then you look around how it looks on the front. So I'm just wondering, you know, you're going to have to depend on other people. Are there any mirrors up there where you can see how that uniform of glory is looking on you? Or you got to depend on what other, you're looking good in yours. I just wondered. You've got the heavenly glory that has been displayed. And therefore we know from Scripture that there is this. Not only is it seen here, it is seen in Nike paragraph 5. Well, after having done so, His instruction to them was that they not speak of it until after the resurrection. This uniform of glory is worn over the glorified resurrection body of our Lord in eternity and was witnessed by several New Testament personalities. Yet there are more. Let's look at who they are. Let's look at Stephen in Acts 7:55. Being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen, right before he died, he was stoned to death, got to see the Lord's glory. Now that's a vision for him. Paul, Acts 9, verses 3-5. Came about that as Paul journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's another passage where the Lord adds, why are you kicking the goads? I need to resurrect that study and do that one again. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, he saw the glory, and it blinded him. Then there's John in Revelation 1:16. And in his right hand, he, Jesus, held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Our Lord describes his return at the second advent as being characterized by both his power and his glory. This is Matthew 24:30, and in Matthew 24, he is answering three questions posed to him by his disciples. Those questions had to do with what will it be like at the end of the dispensation? What will be the signs? Now, what's the dispensation? These people know nothing of the church age. Nothing. So when they ask, what will it be like at the end of the age? That has to be the dispensation of Israel. People take that line and assume they're asking about signs for the end of the church age. That is impossible. These people do not know about the church age except in little incremental points. The dispensation in which they're functioning is that of Israel, not the church. It hasn't started yet. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. That is what is prophesied at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now the Shekinah glory was veiled in the age of Israel by the second veil of the tabernacle, thus enabling the deity of Jehovah to dwell in the midst of an unworthy people. He was therefore hidden from their view, except for the pillar and the cloud. Pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. That's how they knew Shekinah was between the cherubs. And in the incarnation, the Shekinah glory was veiled by the physical body of Jesus' true humanity, thus enabling the Messiah to tabernacle among us during that dispensation. During the church age, the Shekinah glory is veiled in the bodies of believers and is only allowed to show forth through the manifestations of spiritual maturity in the life of the individual believer. If you want to reflect the glory of Christ, it has to be done through inculcation of truth, and therefore you apply it to the devil's world. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. They sing that in prep school. How do you make the light shine? Well, there has to be a system of thought that even without speaking is evident to others. And that's something to work on now, isn't it? Do you remember the guy that is the ventriloquist, and he has this old guy as a dummy, and he looks like he's mad? Like that, I don't know what he calls him, Mr. Grumpy, I guess. But if that's your external appearance, I mean, all of us just have a natural experience, and, you know, I guess maybe I look like I'm mad when I'm natural. I don't know. But everyone on occasion tries to grin and let folks know they're not trying to kill them. You know, that everything's good, and we're moving along fine today. I'm not mad about anything. I'm not going to hurt anybody. No, I've got nobody in my crosshairs. You know, and therefore you wind up with a little glow about you, maybe. And what's the glow? What the glow concept here is not that you're going to light up like a Christmas tree, but that your display of thought is so consistent that people see that you are different from the rest. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever run anybody that told you that. But if they have, then you're seeing the glory revealed outwardly through your mental attitude. The Shekinah glory will be resplendent in its unveiled brilliance during the second advent and continuing during the entire millennial reign. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. The transfiguration then is a brief unveiling of our Lord's eternal glory and is presented in a revelation which illustrates the various aspects of His kingdom. Now, two heralds of the second advent join Jesus on the mountain and then talk with Him. We see this in Matthew 17:3. And behold, there appeared to them, this is Peter, James, and John, as well as the Lord, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Moses represents the law, and therefore also, as far as church age believers are concerned, represents dead church age believers in resurrection body. They will return with Him at the second advent. Also, Elijah, who was raptured himself in essence, represents raptured church age believers in resurrection body, who also will return with Christ at the second advent. Now, why do these two men appear along with Jesus during the transfiguration? Well, Moses represents the law, which Jesus fulfilled indeed, while Elijah represents the prophets who forecast His fulfillment and therefore the hypostatic union, all of the things that would transpire in that fusion of essences. These two have extraordinary assignment of being resuscitated during the tribulation. This is a piece of scripture that I can understand, that if one is new to doctrine, might find hard to believe. They both have 3.5-year ministry with a global impact. Who are these men? Moses and Elijah. We find this out in Revelation 11, verses 3 through verse 12. We'll see if we can jam this in before we complete our study this evening. But I want to alert you to the fact that they're resuscitated, not resurrected. Now, who is our Creator? The Creator is Jesus Christ. That's noted in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, wherever you have in Scripture an act of creation, then Jesus Christ is the agent. So you can go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and note the creation of Adam and Esau. And we're told that He used whatever elements He needed out of the earth to develop these two individuals. And therefore, we're also told in Ecclesiastes, for example, that when you die, then you go back to the dust from which you came. So the concept here is that the physical body is structured from the elements in the earth, and that the Creator in the beginning used those elements to bring to life the first two members of the human race. Therefore, when Moses and Elijah pass on, Moses died, but we do not know where he was buried. You remember that study, don't you? And Elijah was raptured. Now, the concept here is Elijah was taken up into heaven. We'll note the passage in our study probably next week. But did he at some point return to earth and die physically? That's unknown, at least to me. The point is that these two men function in human bodies. And if Jesus Christ wants them to be evangelists in the tribulation, then He can just as easily restore their physical bodies, a resuscitation, as He was able to prepare the physical bodies of our original parents in the beginning. So with that in mind, let's note the passage. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 3. And I will give to my two witnesses power, and they will prophesy. That prophecy will be regarding the second advent by teaching the gospel of the coming Christ. Note Revelation chapter 11. We're in the tribulation here. And obviously we're in the last 3.5 years of it. For 3.5 years they will do this in sackcloth. Verse 5. Furthermore, If anyone desires to harm them, fire shoots out of their mouth. This is obviously making reference to futuristic weapons available in the tribulational period. And it destroys their enemies. And if anyone desires to harm, then in this manner they shall be killed. Moses and Elijah have a God-granted authority to keep and bear arms in the tribulation. Note that. Verse 6. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that the days of their prophesying is a period of drought. Moses and Elijah may actually be in Missouri right now or in Texas. We're having a drought. It's not raining and doesn't plan to, I don't think. So Moses and Elijah may actually be functioning right now. Who knows? But they certainly will be in the tribulation, and it will be a period of drought. They have power to turn water into blood and to inflict the earth with plagues as often as they desire. That's a couple of bad dudes right there. They're ready. Look, they've locked and loaded. They've locked and loaded, and the Lord says, don't even try to kill these people. They are armed and they are dangerous. Verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast monster, the beast dictator who comes up from the abyss, this is the demonic beast dictator, Abaddon, known in Revelation 9:11 also as Apollyon, will make war against them. He will both overpower them and he will kill them. Uh-oh. Not going to be good for him. And their corpses will be displayed in the street of the great city Jerusalem, which is called figuratively Sodom. This moral degeneracy is obviously going on there in Jerusalem and in Egypt, religion there, where even their Lord was crucified. Verse 9. The citizens of Jerusalem, the scattered tribes, people of every language and Gentile nation will view their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Therefore, they will not permit their dead bodies to be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will exchange gifts because these two prophets tormented the inhabitants of the earth. So they're having a party. They have no idea what's coming down the pike. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them. Then they stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on those who were viewing them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And so they went up into heaven in a cloud while their enemies observed them. It seems to me that Moses and Elijah are very special people to the Lord. They have a lot of assignments. They had great responsibilities. They've been given great benefits, great opportunities. And you'll note here, nobody can kill them. You know, out in Hollywood, they always have the Captain America. That's the new one. And they have the Spidey Man. He got bit by a spider. God help him. And he turns out to be half spider, and he can weave webs and go kill people and arrest them. All these superheroes. And then the kids are now playing with things that you can just put together a bad-looking guy with the pieces. If you don't like that, you can tear that apart and reconstruct it. Have another bad-looking guy. Transformers, they're called. And they can do everything. I think that they need to read the Bible and let Moses and Elijah be some of these superheroes. You can't kill these guys. The Lord just takes care of details, and when he's done with them, he takes them up into heaven. They killed them dead for 3.5 days, and now they're alive again. Further, these two men play prominent parts in the development of Jewish faith and both take great leadership roles in the affairs of Israel. Luke 9:31 tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory during the transfiguration. Verse 31, appearing in glory, Moses and Elijah were speaking to the Lord's of the Lord's departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So what were they talking about? They were talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be executed, die physically, be buried, be resurrected, and ascend. Moses and Elijah represent two categories of people who will accompany Jesus at his second advent. those believers who died during the church age and are resurrected into glory, those believers who never taste physical death in the church age, but are immediately transformed from a body of corruption into a body of incorruption at the rapture. Those two categories are represented by Moses and Elijah. Moses, the former, Elijah, the latter. Elijah was raptured. Moses and Elijah perfectly represent these two categories of believers due to the unusual circumstances of their deaths in the Old Testament. Next, we will take up the details of Moses' death from Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we will do that next Wednesday. Oh, I do have an announcement. I do forget things. The sympathy of this congregation is extended to Diane Evans McKay, the death of Bob Evans, which I believe occurred yesterday. Are you in here? Yes, there you are. I'll be getting with Diane later tonight, and we will discuss the arrangement for a memorial service that we will have here at Grace Doctrine Church at a time yet to be determined. We will make announcements on the website once that is solidified, and I will make a further announcement Sunday morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We are alerted to what things will be like for us in the eternal future. For our Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated his uniform of glory, one that we might possess. It's already in our escrow and therefore becomes ours when we become good soldiers for Christ, when we fulfill the objective of moving through the sophisticated spiritual life and therefore have within our souls the Shekinah by means of the Word of God present in the cardia. Motivate us to achieve that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.